turned in Matthew chapter 27 today. I'm well aware that this is a familiar portion of Scripture as we get closer and closer to the actual crucifixion of Christ. This is the heart of the gospel, and we know the gospel if we're Christians. So this is not going to be new material to you today. But I want us to realize that every time we hear God's word, every time we hear God speak in his word, it's supposed to transform us. It's supposed to change us. And so I just ask that as we read God's word today, that that would be your prayer and your heart before God, that he would let this familiar message of the gospel be a transforming agent in our lives. So let's read God's word. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 26 today. So follow along with me as we hear from what God speaks. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, to the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it's blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price has been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Familiar story, but powerful story of Jesus' suffering, of the injustice that he endured. A great deal has been made of the illegality of what went on here in the trials that Jesus went through. In fact, the fact that they had even had it at midnight and so on, and we're going through these things in the evening when it was supposed to be at daytime, and all these things has been made out clearly to be illegal. In fact, I myself have written an entire sermon really on just the whole content of it being illegal, this whole process. But our passage today deals with the next morning, what happens next morning. And then the next morning, you have in the early hours, gathering of all the members of the Supreme Council. Now they actually do pull together all of the members of the council, and they ratify what they had done the night before, in a sense, making it legal, or trying to make it legal, at least. But in today's message, I don't want to focus on the legality of the issue, but I do want to focus on two characters in the story, on the stories of Judas and Pilate, in their aspects of their knowledge or their participation in the injustice of what happens here to Jesus. In Matthew's ordering of the account, we've just had the story. I would love to read the entire passage. I'd love to read several chapters in a row just so we could have the context again. But you'll remember last time we talked about Peter's denial of Jesus and how clearly he had failed in the garden there. And then also again in the courtyard of Caiaphas. But after describing a portion of the injustice that Jesus endured during the night, Matthew, as he gives the account, he puts the account of Peter at one point, and then he tells the story, and he returns to the story of Judas, who, after betraying Jesus the next morning, hears the court's decision, has a pang of conscience about what he had done, and he realizes his sin. He calls it sin. He deals with it in an interesting way. Two accounts back to back. You have the account of Peter and his denial of Christ, his recognition of his sin. Then you have Judas committing a sin, acknowledging it now and what he's done and turning. But the accounts are juxtaposed like that for a very important purpose, to see the stark contrast between Peter and Judas and what happens with their repentance. Again, both men sinned. Both of them later realize that they've sinned, that they've done something wicked. The reaction of Peter is a repentance that leads to forgiveness, a repentance that brings about restoration, while the remorse of Judas seems to lead simply to despair, ultimately to his suicide. And it's not just because he commits suicide, but we know without a heart that's changed and turns to Christ, we have him really ultimately being in hell. You can't be forgiven. You cannot have your sin removed. You cannot enter into heaven without first coming to this issue of repentance. But what I believe the Holy Spirit would have us come to terms with today is that there is a type of repentance, a kind of repentance that many people in our society do, that they undergo, that does not result in eternal life. It does not result in forgiveness of sin. And our goal today is to learn the difference between what is true repentance and what is this false repentance, and then exercise what is true in our practice of repentance generally. All of us, indeed all of mankind, have been made in the image of God. Every human being who has been created on the earth is created in the image of God. And that being the case, every one of them has the law of God written on their hearts. Every one of them has a conscience given by God himself, with at least a basic sense of what is right and what is wrong. The scriptures tell us that men and women suppress this knowledge to some degree or another, to varying degrees. This means that when people sin, when they violate their Maker's law and it is made known to them, they come to an awareness of that. All of them have some sense of the tragedy of what has just taken place. They all realize that their Maker has been wronged in some degree or another. Again, some over years have become calloused to this nagging sense. The longer we put off these sins, we don't repent of them, we face that kind of issue, but generally it becomes more and more of a callous heart. But generally most people have some remnant of a conscience that pokes at their heart, telling them that they're guilty, that they are violating what God requires of them, what this God who has given them life. The question is then, what do they do with this kind of revelation when they realize that they have done what is wrong, what is wicked, when they realize their own guilt? How do they deal with it? By the end of this message today, I hope that we will be able to distinguish between what is merely a hatred of sin, what is merely a sorrow over it, what is merely a sorrow over our own failures, and what is true, what is saving repentance unto life. Again, last week we looked at Peter, who, though he experienced repeated failures, was not only sorrowful for his sin, but he did something very specific. He was restored by Christ later on, which has to indicate to us that he must have repented in a different way than Judas did. He repented of his sin in a way that demonstrates saving faith, a saving repentance unto life. And the difference is seen in two examples, two negative examples that we're going to look at. As I mentioned, Judas and also Pilate. Both of these men knew what they did was evil. Judas knew that he had done evil. Pilate knew he was doing evil and did it. And yet both tried to deal with this guilt of what they were doing, this sense of conscience of guilt, of being guilty in what they're doing, by what I call a self-atonement. Knowing they were in sin, they tried to wash the innocent blood of Jesus off their own hands. So let's look at Judas a little bit. I mentioned that many people throughout history have come to an awareness of their sinfulness. They've owned up to it even, sometimes confessing it outright to other people that they're sinners. And yet they're not saved. How can that be? In our passage, when Judas saw that Jesus was not going to defend himself in the courtroom, that in fact he was going to be completely innocent and yet going to be called and charged with a charge that's going to result in his death, his conscience finally kind of works its way through all those calluses. And he has a sense of awareness of what he's done. He took money for a life. And it wasn't even all that much money. He came to grips with the fact that what he had done was to betray for money someone who was completely innocent. Indeed, he goes so far as to go back to those that he was in league with. Goes back to the temple. Finds the chief priests and the elders and says, "I realize now that what I have done is wicked. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." You know, that's really significant. That Judas, who is the first accuser of Jesus that results in his death, openly declares that Jesus is innocent. In fact, those who declare Jesus innocent in this passage are remarkable, the number of times it happens. The initial accuser who gave Jesus over to the soldiers openly declares that Jesus is innocent. The high priests and the elders themselves who are bringing charges against Jesus know that they're not real charges. They can find no fault in him, it says in the passage. And yet they then create false accusers, false testimony. When Pilate questions Jesus, three times he says, "I find no grounds whatsoever to bring charges against this man. He's innocent." Pilate's wife has a dream and declares to her husband, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man." Righteous meaning he's innocent. Even the centurion. Well, let's back up a little bit more. Herod. He's sent to Herod. That's not in our passage, but he's actually sent in all the other Gospels. We know the next step was that Pilate tried to deal with this by sending him off to Herod. Herod looks at Jesus and finds him to be not worthy of any charges. And then later, even the centurion in his detail, who nailed Jesus to the actual wood on the cross. Later on, in fact, we see it in verse 54, says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There's an awareness that what has happened is truly unjust. This is an innocent man. So Judas realizes that he had sent an innocent man to his death. But how does a person deal with a conscience that is saying to you, you are guilty of wronging God at a great level? How would he deal with that? The passage, verse 3, says he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Now, if you're a student of the Bible at all, over the years, and you've heard different sermons and so on, that phrase ought to... What? He changed his mind? Because when you hear the word change of mind, it often brings to mind the word repentance. That's what we have often defined the word to mean. It's a changing of the mind. It's a turning around and going the other direction. And that's what it says Judas had. He changed his mind. That's our definition. But interestingly, Matthew doesn't use the typical word in Greek for the change of mind, meaning repentance. That word is metanoeo in Greek. Meta meaning the change, and noeo from the word to know to Greek in the Greek. But he uses a different word, a similar word, metamelomai. Meta, there's a change, but melomai, it's a change of feelings. There's a change of feelings that happens here with Judas. Not a change of heart or mind necessarily, but a change of feelings. Matthew uses that latter word. He enters into a state, Judas does, of sorrow. His feelings now have changed in his thinking about this. He now has a sorrow and a remorse for what he does, even a profound self-loathing for what he has done. But this does not result in a complete change of the heart. a change of the mind ultimately. Instead, he, like Pilate, we're going to see in a little bit, begin a process of trying to make atonement for their own sin. Perhaps then we could hone our definition of true saving repentance to mean not only a change of mind or a turning around, but a turning to Jesus. Turning specifically to Christ. And that's what Peter did. That's what Judas fails to do. Again, many, many people have a change of mind about their sin. Maybe they've grown up their whole lives and lived pretty wild lives, done some horrible things with their behavior, immoral things. Maybe they've done things physically to themselves. They've smoked, they've drunk, they've taken drugs, whatever it is. They realize at some point in their life, maybe it was because a doctor comes along and says, you're in the early signs of cancer because of your smoking. Or your blood pressure is off the charts and it's because you've been such a drinker. Or all these different things that might come. And that person comes to hate what they've done. They realize that their decisions have brought about consequences. And they're angry at themselves for their earlier choices in life. They realize they've done wrong with the body that God gave them, but they seek to make atonement without Christ. How do they do that? Well, they take some of that hard-earned money and the savings they have in the bank, and they go buy a gym membership and say, I'm going to change my life. I'm going to go about these things. They give up old habits. They discipline themselves to begin running. They transform their diet. They begin volunteering at the elementary school so that they might share about their stories about drinking and drugs and alcohol and whatever else, to say, don't do this because look what it's done to me. They testify and so on. There's been a change of feelings, but it's not been that which has been turned toward Christ. James Boyce says true repentance is a 180-degree turn, half of it away from sin, the other half to Christ. So we might say that Judas and some of these others are making a 90-degree turn. They're turning away from their sin, but it's not to Christ. The scripture speaks of many people who are not ultimately saved who have done this very thing, who have repented in that sense. They have, in some indications, made a 90-degree turn away from sin. They've declared what they did as sin. You realize how many, when the passage we read in Exodus chapter 9 today, of Pharaoh, when the hailstorm comes, what does he say? I have sinned against God. And what is Moses' last statement that we read? I know that you do not yet fear God. You see, he's just one example. Pharaoh is one of those. Balaam was another one who said, I have sinned. Achan, the man who was stoned to death for what he did at Ai or Jericho, he too said, I have sinned. Saul, whom God took away his spirit from, said, I have sinned. And there are others. None of them, it seems, returned to Jehovah seeking God's forgiveness, seeking him to be their righteousness. Now, I told you not too long ago about a man who was from Columbus here that I know, who has moved on now, but moved away from Columbus, but who I met and regularly studied the Bible with and shared the gospel with for some time. In his life at that point when I was meeting with him, he was at rock bottom. His life choices had been horrible ones. He had brought him to the point where he was broke. He couldn't get a job because nobody would hire him. He was friendless. Physically, he was a mess. He hated his life choices. That's actually what brought him back to Columbus. He'd come back here to see if he could start again. He wanted desperately to change. And week after week, I would open God's word with him, and we would see God's offer of the mercy of grace to him in Christ. And he said to me, words that still haunt me to this day, he said, this Jesus who talk about is beautiful. He's beautiful. And I know that I'm a wicked sinner. But that's just not for me. That's what he said to me. What you're describing just isn't for me. He was repentant in the sense that he hated his sin. He turned from it. In fact, I think today he's not walking in the same path he was before. But I can tell you this too. As far as I can tell, he's not turned to Christ. And if that's the case, he will be just like Judas. Just like Pilate. Judas brought back, you see, he turned his life around and went and brought the 30 pieces back and says, I don't want to do anything with this anymore. That was wicked. He had a change of feelings with regard to money. You see, money isn't near as important as the life that I did in innocent. I need to, that's not just what I did was not right. He confessed his sin. You realize he went to the priests. He went to the chief priests and the elders of the city to confess his sin. It's like going to the pastor, going to the priest today and saying, I confess my sin. That's no small thing. To acknowledge before men that you have sinned. And yet these acts, which were Judas's, his attempts at making right what he had done wrong. The confession and making retribution for sins we have committed does not bring atonement. There's a difference between that. Making restitution and atonement are two different things. The insufficiency of those acts that Judas did haunted him. We don't have a whole lengthy description in Matthew's account here of all that went through his mind. We have a simple statement. Judas went out and hung himself. Since his pride would not turn to Jesus for atonement, in despair, he ends his life by suicide. And I wonder even if that wasn't an attempt to pay for his own sin. That's just Judas. Let's go on to Pilate. Pilate was another man who acknowledged that his actions were sinful and what he's doing was wrong. He went ahead and did it. And then he tries to atone for his own sins. Like Judas, he knew what he was doing to this innocent man was wrong. Three times during the trial, he acknowledges that Jesus is innocent. Three times he says, I find no basis for a charge of any kind against this man. So Pilate was aware he's innocent. He's also aware that Jesus had been brought to him. He's no stupid guy. I mean, this is clearly a political issue going on. He knows what's going on. He knows that the Jews have brought him without any real evidence against him, that they're trying to bring a Trump charge up against him to put him to death. He's politically savvy. He knows the dynamics between the Jews and the Romans. He's their governor. He's a bit of a puppet, yes, but he's there in on site trying to keep things peaceful as much as he can, knowing that the Jews are a significant entity in this place of power. And yet he knows there's a struggle of power between them and that they can't do anything without his approval. He also knows that the Jews themselves are struggling to maintain control over the Jewish people, the loyalty of the Jewish people. Verse 18 tells us that he had a clear grasp of why the Sanhedrin were motivated to put Jesus to death. Pilate knows what they're doing. He knew that envy was not a just motivation for murder. He also is aware of how easily swayed these people are. He was aware of the events that had just taken place in his city, of this triumphal entry where people are yelling, Hosanna to the Son of God here. Praise be to God for bringing this man here to us, this Messiah. He knows that that has just taken place, and now they're turning around and saying, we want him dead. He knows how fickle people are. Politicians are good at that. He now hears them crying out, crucify him. He's likely aware of what happened, what verse 20 says happened, how the chief priests were able to sway those fickle people to do something differently than they had before. To say, your expectations have not been met by this so-called Messiah. Now turn against him. We want him dead. Pilate knew what was happening, and he knew it was unjust. He makes several feeble attempts to get out of the awkward situation here, right? For one, he tries to throw the case off. I don't want to deal with this. Let's send him to Herod. But Herod won't have it. So here it is again in his lap. He then tries to give the people a choice to get out of the situation. And again, this is unjust in itself. He says every year he gave away a guilty person to them. Every year. Just this is what we will do in our annual feast celebration to try to appease you. I'll give you back one of your people who have been guilty of something. So he tries to bring this man Barabbas, who is the worst of people, right? He's going to give them an offer. I'm going to offer you this healer, the one who has brought healing to you. I'm going to offer to you this one who has provided food for you when you were hungry. I'm going to provide this man to you who is a miracle worker in your midst, one who has taught you the very word of God in ways that no one ever did before. I'm going to give you that option or this horrendous, wicked murderer, insurrectionist named Barabbas. Easy choice. I'll get out of this. See, I won't have to deal with it. You'll choose Jesus. No, we want you to kill the innocent Jesus, our miracle worker, our provider, our healer, our teacher. They want to kill him, a man they know is innocent. I think it's terribly ironic that the charge leveled against Jesus by the Jewish council that brings him to Pilate is that he's an insurrectionist. A charge, of course, they had no evidence whatsoever to substantiate. And yet when the people choose Barabbas to be released, they're choosing a man they know is a guilty insurrectionist. Right? Crime of which he has all sorts of evidence against him. And yet, verse 26 says, Pilate did a terrible, inhumane, and a wicked thing at this point. In order to appease this rioting crowd who's getting unruly, he has his man scourged. An innocent man, scourged, which is to whip him with the kind of whip that at the end has leather strips, and at the end they put pieces of bone or metal in there, so that when it hits your back, it tears your flesh, and they did this repeatedly against Jesus. Pilate has this done to a man he knows is innocent, and then delivers him over to be killed. On the cross, crucified, hung there until he dies. Now, even the most calloused person, and by this point in Pilate's career, he has to be calloused or he wouldn't be in his office, right? This is a guy who does wicked things all the time. But you can't get around some sense that what I'm doing is unjust. It's not right. And yet his pursuit of atonement for what he knows is wrong, how does he do it? Where does he turn? I don't even think he necessarily makes the 90-degree turn. Maybe we could say 45 degrees or something like that. And yet his pursuit of atonement is self-reliant, self-atonement. How can I do this? Verse 24 says, he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. You realize that this is what people do who don't turn to Christ. They self-atone. The attempt to declare oneself innocent is one of the most popular things that people do, and yet it is one of the most greatest and of prideful man's follies, to claim that I am innocent, as if I were the judge. And yet all unbelieving men, all of them, all men and women who are unbelievers, try to atone for themselves. They want to atone for their sin. Some try to punish themselves for it. Some people try to punish themselves, thinking this is going to bring satisfaction. Others try to run to earthly priests or pastors to try to confess their sin, thinking this is going to ease the burden of their guilt. And still others try to outweigh their evil deeds with good ones. Maybe if I can just do more good than evil, then I'll be atoned for my sins. But as you know, man cannot atone for his own sin against a holy God. Sin against one of his glory. Sin against someone of his majesty and his holiness. Against one who is infinitely good is an infinite sin. And it requires an atonement that is infinitely valuable. Pilate can't do that. Judas can't do that. Peter can't do that. You and I cannot do that. Now you know that, right? You've known that. That's the gospel. You've heard that before. But I ironically see that Jesus is doing that right here. That's what he's doing. He is atoning for their sins, even as he takes the injustice upon himself. There's a long debate about who's responsible here for the death of Jesus. Who's really responsible? Is it the Jewish people generally? Is it maybe it's just those Jewish leaders, the elders and the scribes and so on? Maybe it's the Romans. Is it the Romans who are responsible for Jesus' death? Maybe it's Pilate. Who knows? Well, you know that on a political level and on a sort of just level, every one of them are responsible for his death. But you got to know that Isaiah 53 tells us that, in fact, it was God the Father who delivered Jesus up for our sins. God the Father put Jesus through the injustice the injustice for our sins. An earthly injustice was taking place as the Jews and Pilate delivered up the innocent Jesus to death. But vastly more significant was the fact that a God-ordained justice was being achieved as Christ paid the penalty for our sin. Many of you have memorized 2 Corinthians 5:21, and you did so for a good reason. He, that's God the Father, made him who knew no sin, who was innocent, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Caiaphas didn't know it at the time, back when he was having an earlier interaction. He didn't realize his prophetic words would come true. In another context, he was saying it's expedient that one man would die on behalf of the people. He was saying to try to keep the rioting from happening and all of the turmoil in the city, one man should die for all the people. How he didn't understand how significant that statement was. Because all the injustice that Jesus endured is exactly what you and I deserve. By his wounds, however, we are healed. That's the gospel. Paul says in Romans 3:24, we are being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation of his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God was being just, believe it or not, in allowing Jesus to pay for the sin of other people who had faith in him. So here's the issue of true repentance. Not merely coming to a different viewpoint about or a new awareness of your sin. And again, many people come to an awareness that they are sinners. Not merely admitting to other people that you fall short of the mark, but truly turning in faith to the one you've wronged. Turning in faith to Jesus as your justifier. Those who are saved are not merely the ones who confess their sin in hatred of themselves for what they've done, who hate their sin and want to be free of it. That, my friends, is not enough. But those who abandon themselves altogether as the solution, and they look for atonement in only one person, and that's Jesus Christ. They look to him who knew no sin to bear their sin, that they might be found in his righteousness. This was Jesus' purpose in going to the slaughter without opening his mouth. It's a remarkable thing that Jesus did not open his mouth to defend himself in any way during this whole trial. It's something that Pilate marveled at. Don't you hear all these things that are being brought against you, and yet you won't defend yourself? You realize that he who often spoke with an authority that shut every mouth could have spoken with the same authority that would have shut Pilate's mouth. It would have shut all of the high priest's mouths. It would have shut all of the Jews' mouths. He could have spoken and saved himself. He could have avoided the cross, but he intentionally yielded up his life that those who would trust in him for atonement for their sins would find it. Friends, if you've looked for atonement anywhere else than in Christ, you're looking in the wrong place. There's only atonement to be had in him. And you honor this Christ when you simply accept his atonement and you daily rest in his gracious gift. And that's where, again, many of you having accepted Christ and leaning on him, I simply call you in your pattern of repentance. Because we repent regularly, right? We are repenting once for salvation in a sense that our sins are covered once for all by his work. But when we sin, we often are called to go back. We are called every time to go back and repent of that sin and to turn from it. I simply ask you, as you think about your sin and how you repent about it, that you always return to him. Always turn from it, but to him. Not just simply turning away, because you simply turn away, it'll be filled with something else. Always turn and fill it with Christ. There's no God-honoring, conscience-relieving, life-giving alternative. Only Christ. Let's pray.